Sometimes people talk about the dark night of the soul. This was the darkest night my soul had ever seen. We had just eaten the Passover meal together when Jesus suggested that maybe we should go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. We'd been there many times before, so I didn't think much of it. When we arrived, though, I knew something was wrong. Jesus, unflappable Jesus, grew agitated to the point where he took James and John and me aside and said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." It was as though his sweat was like drops of blood dripping before our eyes. We knelt down near him to pray, but I couldn't keep my eyes open. I don't know if it was the Passover wine or the late night, but I just could not stay awake, overcome with fatigue. Drifting in and out of sleep, I remember hearing Jesus say, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." 3 times he said that over and over again. I was jolted awake by the double shock of Jesus accosting me for having fallen asleep, and Judas leading a whole platoon of soldiers into the grove with swords and clubs and torches. Judas slithered right up to Jesus and kissed him on the cheek, some sort of prearranged signal, I guess, because when he did it, the soldiers moved forward to grab Jesus. I couldn't bear the thought of those thugs laying their hands on my Lord, so quick as a whip, I got out my sword and slashed at the nearest guy to me. I chopped off his ear, but Jesus reached out to heal him and said, "Enough. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has put before me? And besides," he said, "do you not know that I could call on my Father and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen this way?" The trembling in Jesus' voice was gone, and the confident, calm composure that Jesus always had was back. He said to the crowd, "What am I, some armed revolutionary, that you should come at me with swords and torches? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment when darkness reigns." And with that, he allowed himself to be taken into their hands. He, the Son of Man, let these wicked men lay their hands on him and lead him away to suffer God knows what. He could have called on armies of angels to protect him, and yet he didn't. He let them arrest him and take him off to the high priest's house. Who does that? Who allows people to take them? Who would not use the resources available to them to save themselves? Why would he lay down his life like that? Why would he lay down his freedom and go with them to certain death? Who does that? And why?
If there's one thing I hate, it's the self-righteous religious nuts who claim to hear from God and gather a following around them. They burn bright for a while, but before long, their true colors show and they get exposed as the phonies they are. This one was different. Jesus of Nazareth, miracle worker, true teacher extraordinaire. We tried to dig up dirt on him, but nothing. This guy was clean as holy of holies. We had to go a more flexible route to make sure justice was served. We found these two lowlifes who said that Jesus said that he could tear the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days. Ha! That's a ridiculous charge, but better than nothing. And speaking of lowlifes, after one of his own disciples turned him over to us, the soldiers led him into the chief priest's courtyard. Even though it was early morning, it was standing room only as people crowded in to see this temple trasher in the flesh. They yelled insults and called down curses, and yet there he stood, silent, composed, dignified. The chief priest stood up and roared at him, "Are you not going to answer? Are you really not going to defend yourself against these serious claims?" Nothing. Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." With that, Jesus finally spoke. "It is as you say," he replied, "but I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. What more proof do we need? This man wants to put himself in the place of God." He wheeled around to face the crowd and shouted, "What is your verdict? What do you think of this man?" At that, they shouted back, "Death! He deserves to die for this wickedness." Then it began. They spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you that time?" And yet through it all, Jesus stood firm. He didn't give them the pleasure of seeing him break. He just stood there and took it. Who does that? Who just stands there and doesn't fight back? Why would he not defend himself, but instead go along with their mania? Who does that, and why?
The servants came to wake me that morning, but I was already up, listening to the sound of the mob growing ever nearer. I didn't know what it would be this time, but I knew it couldn't be good. These religious fools wouldn't even come into the palace lest they make themselves ceremonially unclean. And so I had to go up to them. When I saw the man in the middle of the mob, I knew immediately what was happening. The religious leaders were jealous of this guy because they had no case against him. They just wanted to get rid of him, and so off they went to Pilate to do the dirty work. The mob, they couldn't even get the story straight. Some people were shouting gibberish about the temple, something about tearing it down. Some people were shouting about their taxes and whether they had to pay them. Others were claiming this guy was trying to be king. There was no way I could sort this out there. So I brought the accused, Jesus, into the palace. When it was just me and him, I looked him in the eye and said, "So what have you had to say for yourself?" "Nothing." He said nothing. He just stood there quietly. Quietly yet intensely. "Do you not hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" I asked. "These are some serious charges." Again, nothing. Normally, at this point, an accused man would be defending himself, telling his side of the story, throwing accusations at the accusers. But this guy, nothing. I was getting pretty exasperated, so I finally asked him point blank, "Are you a king?" Suddenly, the floodgates opened. "Is that your own idea?" he asked. "Or did the others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" I replied. "It was your people and your chief priests that handed you over to me. What is it you've done to make them do this to you?" Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "Aha! Now we're getting somewhere." "So you are a king then," I said. And then he comes back with the most out there nonsense I've ever heard. "You're right in saying I'm a king," he said. "In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" I responded. "This guy was many things, but not king. A few loaves short of a bread basket, maybe. But definitely not a danger to anyone. So I took him back outside. When I finally had the mob's attention again, I told them, I find no basis for charge against this man. I will have him flogged and let him go." Well, it was like I just released a herd of hogs to the temple. Utter chaos, seething anger. This mighty roar arose from the crowd saying, "Kill, kill, kill him! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas was in prison for trying to overthrow the government. He killed a few guys. And now they want me to release him? You want him on the streets rather than this guy, Jesus? "Give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas!" they shouted. Now look, I was already on some sketchy terms with Rome because of a riot just like this one was about to be, so I decided I'd better throw one man to the wolves than my whole career going down the drain. And so I sat on the judgment seat and I looked out at the crowd. "I find no guilt in this man, certainly no reason to put him to death, but what would you have me do? Crucify him! Crucify him!" they shouted. At that very moment, a servant rushes up with a message from my wife. It said, "Have nothing to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." So I got up, called for a bowl of water, and dipped my fingers into it, flinging the water into the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," I said, "but I will do as you wish." With that, I sent him off to be flogged and put to death. I gave orders for Barabbas to go free, and I sat down to think about what had just happened. That man claimed to be a king, yet he was willing to die. He didn't defend himself, but instead, he agreed to die so another might live. Why? Why? Why would he give up his royal privilege to die for someone else? Who does that? And why?
I've never seen a prisoner quite like him, condemned to die entirely under our authority, and yet acting as if he was the one in control, acting as if he was the one marching himself to the cross. We did our part for sure. The governor said that this guy was supposed to be a king, so we found him a robe more fitting for his stature. One of the guys rolled some thorns into a crown and jammed it on his head, and then we knighted him 39 lashes with a Roman whip. Once he could take no more, we made him carry the cross to the skull, but the poor sod barely made it 50 feet. This guy from the crowd, a Cyrene by the looks of him, we grabbed him and made him carry the cross the rest of the way. When we got to the hill, we stripped him of his garments and nailed him to the cross. He had some nice stuff, too. A seamless garment woven from top to bottom. We rolled dice for that and split the rest. And that's when the weird stuff started happening. Out of nowhere, Jesus started praying, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they are doing." And then he started talking to his followers, evidently. I don't know why they'd even be there. Weren't they afraid that we'd nab them, too? But there they were, a bunch of ladies and another guy. One of them was his mom, I think. She said, "Woman, here is your son. And to the man, here is your mother." It was as though he was making arrangements for his mother to be cared for when he was gone. And then the thieves that we crucified with him that day, they started to argue over Jesus. The one guy said, "So, you're the Messiah, huh? Prove it by saving yourself. And us too, while you're at it." But the other crook protested, "Don't you fear God, even when you've been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man, he hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom." And get this, Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then the darkness started. It was like dusk, like all the light in the world was snuffed out and replaced with darkness. But it was only noon. It stayed like that for 3 hours. And then suddenly Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't know what came over me. This wave of pity, I guess, for this forsaken king. I immediately ran over to get a sponge and filled it with rancid wine. Better than nothing. I put it on a stick and lifted it to his lips. He took a sip, then shouted, "Father, into my hands I commend my spirit." And then he bowed his head and said, "It is finished." And with that, he was gone. Surely that was the Son of Man. I've been on cross duty a million times, and I've never seen anything like that. We had to break the legs to get rid of the other guys, but Jesus was gone. The boss stuck him with a spear to be sure, but I knew when I heard him say, "It is finished," that it was finished. Those words stuck with me the rest of the day. It is finished. What was finished? Was he talking about his life or something else? And what was he doing caring for others as he hung on the cross? Most people are begging for their lives, yelling curses on us, but he had the presence of mind to care for his mother, to care for these common criminals even. Who does that? And why would he give up his dying breaths to help another when he knew death was at hand? Why would he be so concerned for others when he was about to die? Who does that? And why?
The account of Jesus' passion that we have heard this morning begs two questions. Can you guess what they are? Who does that? And why? You know the answer to the first one, don't you? Jesus does that. Jesus did that. Jesus did what we heard him do this morning more 2,000 years ago. So the question remains, why? Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus lay down his life? Why would he give up the glories of heaven to come to live like us and then to die on a cross like a common criminal? Well, back when we were going through Romans, through our faith basics, I skipped over Romans 5 because Romans 5 lays out for us why Jesus did what he did. And so this morning I want to look with you at Romans chapter 5 to think about why Jesus did what he did on that first Good Friday. So join me in Romans chapter 5 if you would. Romans chapter 5, and we are going to start at verse 6. So Romans 5, verse 6, Paul says this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That verse captures two of the most foundational truths in all of the Bible. First, without God, we are ungodly people. We are sinful people. Remember Romans 3? No one seeks after God, not even one. There is not one who is good, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Before we knew God, we were slaves to sin. We were these ungodly people that Paul is talking about here. But that's not even the worst part. Not only were we slaves in sin, we couldn't do anything to get ourselves free. Our sin nature kept us from going to God, kept us from asking him to set us free. Romans 3:11, no one seeks after God, not even one. Romans 8, those who are controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. We were all controlled by the sinful nature. And so, as Paul says here, we were powerless to save ourselves. Foundational truth number two, though, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. When the time was right in God's economy, Jesus died to help those who cannot help themselves. If anybody says to you, "God helps those who help themselves," say to them, that's just not true. Jesus died expressly to help those people who could not help themselves. And he helped them by giving them a new lease on life, the promise of eternal life. Jesus died for these ungodly people. Now, that's a far out there idea, the thought that someone would die for another person. So Paul is going to take a few minutes to reflect on this. Verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. I think that what Paul is getting here is that we have this kind of unconscious hierarchy of who we would be willing to die for. Right? A righteous man, someone who does right by following the law because that's what he's supposed to do, yeah, maybe we die for him. A good person who is just genuinely good, sure, we might die for them. A person like Mother Teresa, okay, maybe. But verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died. Paul puts his finger on the most incredible truth here, I think, in all of the Bible. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sure, somebody might die for a righteous man, but for a sinner? No. Somebody might die for a good man, but someone who was entirely opposed to them? Not a million years. And yet, that is exactly what Jesus did. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we wanted nothing to do with him, he laid down his life for our well-being. That is an incredible truth. This is a pretty serious question, but this is a pretty serious morning, so think about it. Would you be willing to die for your children? I assume you'd say yes. I would lay down my life for better Anna if it came to her. What about a spouse or a parent? Yeah, of course. What about a coworker or a neighbor? Would you be willing to die for your neighbor? Maybe. Guess it depends on the situation. What about a stranger? Maybe. Maybe not. What about an enemy? A person who wants nothing to do with you and makes every effort at every opportunity to say so to your face. Of course not, right? And yet, that's what Jesus did on Good Friday. While we were still sinners, while we were still opposed to him, while we were God's enemies, God laid down his life for us in the person of his son, Jesus. Why? Why did he decide to take the ultimate step of laying down his life to forgive us, even when we wanted nothing to do with him? Well, how does the verse start? God demonstrates his love for us in this. Jesus' death on the cross shows us just how deeply God cares for us, how deeply God is committed to us in love. Jesus' willingness to die in our place shows us just how much he loves us. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus did what he did on Good Friday. He did that to show his love for us, even when we wanted nothing to do with him. That's incredible. That means that God did not wait for us to get right with him. Instead, he went on the offensive. We couldn't get ourselves right with him. We didn't want to. And yet, God sovereignly came in, chose to die in our place because of his commitment to us. That's amazing. You know the song, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This is one of those places where the Bible tells you so, that Jesus loves you deeply. He didn't just say he loved you. He went to the cross to show it. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died. Now, that on itself is incredible, but Paul wants us to remember that there's more, because Jesus' love for us did not end on Good Friday. It just keeps on going. It has implications for how we live now. So look at verse 9. Since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? This is a classic rabbinic formula. If this is true, then how much more will this be true? Like, if you like Tim Hortons, you're going to love Krispy Kreme. Or if you like Turkey Point Beach, you're going to love Miami Beach, right? Paul says, if you've been justified by his blood. If you've been made right with God through Jesus, how much more now will God care for you on this side of the cross? And if God saved you when you were a sinner, how much more will he deliver you in the end? There is no way that God will turn his back on us. He will deliver us from wrath in the end because he has already demonstrated his love for us. Verse 10, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Right? If Jesus was willing to die when we were his enemies, how much more is he willing to help us now that we are his friends? He's not going to turn his back on us. He's not going to lead us to our own devices. He's going to help us to live in grace and holiness, to stand in the face of trials, to give us wisdom when we need it most. Ernst Cosman writes, the Christ who died for us also lives for us and destroys the threats of the future as he destroyed the evil power of the past. Jesus is the personification of the reality that God is for us. God demonstrates his love for you in this. He laid down his life for you. Imagine then what he will do now that you are his child. He will deliver from sin. He will provide what you need. He will help in ministry and ultimately grant you eternal life. Jesus did what he did on Good Friday because that's how deep his love runs. Embrace it. Live in it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this love that goes beyond human expectations. We would be willing to be nice to people who are nice to us, but willing to die for somebody that doesn't like us? No human being would do that. And yet you did. You left the privilege of heaven, came to earth, lived in a body like ours, ultimately went to the point of dying on a cross for us. That is an incredible commitment that you have shown to us. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to each feel that love in our hearts. But regardless of what the world around us would say, we are deeply loved. We are deeply loved by you more than anyone could ever match. Help us to live in it, to breathe in it, to be grateful for it, to walk in your love. We pray in Jesus' name.